Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer. Oh, how you loved us so much and still love us today that you gave us your Son, you gave us faith, and you tell us in your word that we are justified by faith. It's just as if we've never sinned in your eyes because of our faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross. So we come to you boldly in that faith. And we thank you for that gift of faith. We thank you for that justification that we are now members of your family once again, reconciled to you. And now we come before you, Lord, joining together with our hearts and our minds to sing songs of praise to you, Lord, and to speak of you and the things you do for us. And we come before you too, Lord, anticipating, what do you have for us today? What do you have for us today in your word, Lord? Teach us your ways, we pray, and be blessed by our praises unto you. And now we pray, O Lord, cleanse each and every one of us by the shed blood of Jesus. Let no unclean thing remain in this place. And you be glorified, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. As the Lord has not released me from this marvelous journey with Luke. Luke chapter 15. So now we're coming to this place in Luke chapter 15 where Jesus tells parables to those who are now gathered around him. And Jesus often used parables to teach life lessons and lessons about the kingdom of God. So let us pray, and then we'll begin by reading the very first parable Jesus told in this book of Luke 15 to the crowd of tax collectors and sinners that were gathering around him. Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Ken, would you read verses 1 through 7 for me today, please?
Then all of the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost, and he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance."
Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Ken. And thank you, Lord, for your word. It seems like a pretty simple parable, but I found several different ways and several different interpretations. So I pray, Lord, you will by your Spirit reveal these things to each and every one of us in such a way that it makes better sense to each one who's come here today. Now we see the word is saying that those are now gathering to hear Jesus are now tax collectors and sinners, even Pharisees and scribes. This crowd seems a bit different from those who were following him earlier, as they were seeking to be healed and see another miracle and listen to his teachings. Now, some say in the commentaries that these were mostly Jews that were following him. As we read, large crowds were traveling with Jesus in verse 25 of chapter 14. But after hearing the cost of being his disciple, which many of you heard last week, they fell away. So now it's Gentiles and tax collectors who are universally despised by their Jewish brothers and sisters, and then some Pharisees and some scribes who are following to hear him. So it seems as though the crowd has changed. Because remember, just before this parable Jesus told here, he was speaking to that large crowd about the cost of being his disciple, and he finished by saying what the cost was, by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Can't you just see the crowd kind of inching closer as Jesus tells them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear"? But it sounds as though maybe the Jewish people were offended by what he said. As we said last week, it's kind of a hard thing to hear. I feel like I'm coming up short, and they maybe left. And what's left now are the people who are not welcomed in Jewish community, the tax collectors, the Gentiles. But then, of course, the Pharisees and the scribes who were trying to find some way to catch Jesus. So now the scribes and Pharisees seem to be leaning in a little bit closer to hear what he has to say. And I think what they're thinking as he says this parable, yes, we are the 99 faithful. We are good sheep who obey the Lord. But then they hear how the shepherd goes out to get the lost sheep and the rejoicing that follows getting the lost sheep, like the tax collector, like the Gentiles. Well, this goes away totally against their way of thinking. They see the lost sheep as sinners. So this lost sheep that we're going about, this lone one, is a sinner. And they don't see God as a loving God who rejoices in heaven over one sinner who repents. They see a vengeful God who rejoices over the obliteration of one sinner before his throne. This leaves them puzzled and a bit angry, given the statement that the rejoicing is much greater over the lost one than the 99 who did not repent. Do not need to repent, the word says. Now, we all know that everyone must come to repentance. And I pray you all know that we must come to repentance daily. But the Pharisees and the scribes did not see themselves this way at all. They see themselves as obedient, and they walk blameless before God, walking in the square with their flowing robes, because they are the chosen ones, and they are in the temple. They saw no need for repentance, and that explains why they don't understand this rejoicing. They too are sinners, but they don't see their lost condition. And they do not like the concept of the sinner's repentance bringing rejoicing. Rejoicing in heaven? No, the sinner should face damnation and not share the same space with us, the righteous ones. They feel so superior to these sinners. They don't want to be in their company. So the picture Jesus is painting here for us is one of a group of shepherds. Actually, the word doesn't say that, but that's the way it worked. Group of shepherds are coming home with the flocks under their care. And in many cases, these flocks were communal, owned by many people in the community or by the villagers even as a whole. If a sheep was lost, it was the shepherd's task to go find it at all costs to himself, to at least bring back a fleece to show how that sheep had died. And upon coming home, the shepherds would say that a sheep was lost and that one shepherd was still out looking for that sheep. And the whole village would keep watch. And when in the distance they saw that shepherd returning with the sheep on his shoulders, the entire village would erupt with rejoicing and thanksgiving to God. And so Jesus is sort of telling this story that they're familiar with, but that's how angels are rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. And what a great picture for us to see how heaven rejoices when that one sinner repents. And truly, those of us who are in the community of believers in Christ, we also rejoice when one who is lost is brought home. Because we remember when we were lost, and when Jesus carried us home. And so it's so easy for us to rejoice for the lost one. And why does the shepherd put the lost sheep on his shoulders and carry it home? Well, the lost sheep is tired, perhaps can barely walk. I know I have felt that way sometimes. You ever feel that way? I'm weary. And it's awesome when the great shepherd puts me on his shoulders and carries me back home. He carries the lost sheep too, because that sheep is likely to wander off again and again and again, because that is its nature. And that is our nature. Have you ever tried to herd sheep? It's nearly impossible without helpers and a dog and some fences. It's easier just to carry that one that is alone than to try to get it to go in the direction you want it to go. But now let's look a little bit deeper into this parable. We read that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who are the teachers? The scribes. Who are they? They're the lawyers. It's easy for me to think about it, the lawyers in our country now. And they muttered, "This man welcomes sinners. He receives sinners," as Ken read, "and eats with them." And now it is to this very statement that this parable and the next two that we will study later, the lost coin and the lost son, we're familiar with that one, typically known as the prodigal son, to us, Jesus now directs his response. It even says in verse 3, Jesus told them this parable, almost like he's speaking directly to the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law. The Pharisees and the scribes are disgusted with Jesus' kind behavior toward these despised people. He receives them tenderly and with kindness. He eats with them, showing that he does not despise them at all. He does not drive them away from his presence, as do the Pharisees. Adam Clark's commentary wrote, and I kind of paraphrased it, the lost sheep is an emblem or an example of a heedless, thoughtless sinner, one who follows the corrupt dictates of his own heart without ever reflecting upon his conduct or considering what the results or what the consequences of his unholy course of life will be. And that's perhaps the way the Pharisees are looking at these people. They deserve whatever they get because of the way they behave. Please think about the prodigal son, those of you who remember the story, which follows later in Luke, the one who goes away and squanders. The commentary continues, no creature strays more easily than sheep. None is more heedless, and none is so incapable of finding its way back to the flock once it's gone astray. It will bleat for the flock and still run in the opposite direction of the place where the flock is. I worked on a sheep ranch in Northern California, and sheep are just like this. This is describing sheep. The commentary continues, no creature is more defenseless than a sheep and more exposed to be devoured by dogs and wild beasts. Even fowls of the air seek their destruction. Again, where I worked, dogs were shot if they were seen chasing a man's sheep. Sometimes the owner would give them a warning, but if it was back, the dog was shot, and the one guy I worked with was a very honorable guy, so he picks up the dead dog in his tractor and he takes it to the guy. He said, sorry, he was chasing my sheep again. The shepherd always looked out for his sheep and also the lambs and would not leave them out to pasture if the sheep were injured or if the lambs were just newly born, because they'll just lie down to rest. And vultures would soar above looking for these creatures and would descend upon them and peck out their eyes and begin to feed on them, thinking they were dead or dying. And the commentary continues then, as the creature does not see where it is going with its eyes pecked out, it soon falls an easy prey to its destroyer. Satan is ever going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In order to succeed, he blinds the understanding of sinners. The devil's a good liar. He's a very good deceiver. And in that way, he blinds the understanding of those of who listen to him and don't really know our Lord, and then finds it an easy matter to tumble them into the pit of perdition. Now, in the case of the sheep that I tended, the fellow told me that what will happen is they will get up, but they'll be blind, and they'll run, and they'll stumble, and they'll fall into a ditch, and they'll either break their leg, become injured, or they'll just die. And that's why the Good Shepherd would never leave them out there in those kind of settings. Who but a Pharisee or a devil would find fault with the shepherd who endeavors to rescue his sheep from so much danger and ruin? None other than a Pharisee or the devil himself. So who are these 99 that are left behind? There's lots of different thoughts about that. I've seen in many different ways. More from Adams Clark. He said, they are those who do not require such a change of mind and such a change of purpose as the lost ones do. They are not so shameless and immoral that, and therefore they don't have to and they cannot repent of sins they'd never committed. So they're not like the prodigal son who went off and squandered everything. Distinctions of this kind frequently occur in Jewish writings. There are many persons who have been brought up attending the ordinances of God and being true and just in all their dealings. Amen? And these differ from these pagans that are being mentioned here in Luke 15, chapter, verse 1, because they believe in God and attend to the means of grace. They differ also essentially from the tax gatherers mentioned because they wrong no man and they are upright in their dealings. And that was the problem with most tax collectors of the day. They took more than they were entitled to. They wronged their fellow man, which is why their fellow man hated them. They were doing the work of the Romans in themselves. But therefore, they cannot repent of the sins of that pagan, which they have not practiced those sins, nor the plundering of the tax gatherer, of which they've never been guilty. And as, therefore, these just persons, righteous persons, are compared now to the tax gatherers and the pagans, now we can see the scope and design of these words of our Lord. They needed no repentance in comparison to the others, not being guilty of their crimes. A little bit like last week, where there is love and hate, and the truth is, I love them more, I love them less. In comparison to these that were following God, they were not in such need of repentance as those ones who were completely walking away. Now, as these belong by outward profession, at least, the commentary continues, to the flock of God, they were sincere. They were upright. They considered as being in no danger of being lost. As they fear God and they work righteousness, then he will take care to reveal to them the purity of his nature, the holiness of his law, and the necessity of atonement. Understand this necessity of atonement. We come to our God and say, forgive me, Lord, atone for me, which God sees as a necessary thing. So please think of the case of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He is described as a devout and God-fearing Jew, even though he was a Gentile. So he is, in comparison, not in such great need of repentance. And now from this point of view, the owner is represented as feeling more joy in consequence of finding that one sheep that was lost, there having been almost no hope of its recovery, than he feels at seeing 99 still safe under his care. So he's got this great joy because that one that was lost, it seemed like it was lost forever, would never have it again. And so he rejoices more over that one that has been recovered than the 99 who are still safe with him. And of course, it's been said in many ways, but men generally rejoice, people, men and women, generally rejoice over a small unexpected advantage or gift or blessing than over a much greater good to which they have just become accustomed to having it. Become used to it. But that little blessing we rejoice over. And here's another interesting point of view. There are some, the one commentary said, and their opinion need not be hastily rejected, who imagine that the 99 just persons, by that our Lord means the angels, that they are in proportion to men as 99 are to one, and that the Lord takes more pleasure in the return of the salvation of one sinner than in the uninterrupted obedience of the 99 holy angels. And that it was through his immeasurable love to fallen mankind that he took upon himself mankind's nature and not the nature of angels, so as to redeem mankind. We know that. God said that Christ took on the very nature of mankind so he could redeem us. He didn't do that for angels because they didn't need redemption. And so some say maybe that's the 99 angels he's talking about that need no repentance. Another commentary wrote, heavenly beings are thus represented as rejoicing over those who repent here on earth. They see the guilt and the danger of people. They know what God has done for the race, and they rejoice at the recovery of any person from the guilt and ruins of sin. If you think about it, the holy angels are God's creations, and they love God. And so they're happy when God is happy, and God's happy when one sinner repents. And so they rejoice with the Lord. One sinner, one rebel against God, however great may be his sins or however small, he must perish unless he repents. And they rejoice at his repentance because it recovers him back to the love of God and because it will save him from eternal death. See, I think a lot of people don't get that piece, that eternal death part. They don't believe it. I, for one, believe it. And I don't want to find myself there. And as I've said many times, I can't wish that on anybody. no matter how vile they may seem to me in my own mind, eternal death. And thus, we rejoice most, think about this, we rejoice most in our health when we recover from a very dangerous disease, a very bad bout. We rejoice in our health. We didn't rejoice before, but we rejoice now as we recovered. We rejoice over a child that is rescued from danger or from a terrible disease more than over those who are always healthy and always safe. Is that not true? Some of you can relate to this. We rejoice that property is saved from fire and from flood, moreover than much more that has never, ever been in danger. But we rejoice when God rescues our property from fire or flood. So that's the point in comparison. And then Jesus concludes with that wonderful statement, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. My one sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, I know we've been talking about that, but let's look at that again. Here, as Ken's read, it's over the 99 just persons as opposed to righteous persons who need no repentance. The Passion Translation reads, "more so than for all the righteous people who have never, ever strayed." So again, I say, there are no just people on earth who need no repentance. Our Savior did not mean to imply that there were any such. He was speaking of what took place in heaven among angels and among their emotions when they contemplate the creatures, the creations of God. And he says they rejoiced. The angels rejoiced in the repentance of one sinner more than in the holiness of many who had not fallen. And by this, think about it, Jesus is now vindicating his own conduct before the Pharisees and the scribes by saying, you know, "I am with these people." He's meaning that his habit of reaching out to these sinners and rejoicing that they are being restored, he's vindicating that, saying the rejoicing is in heaven. And the Jews of this time did not deny the existence of angels, so they would not deny that this reaction by the angels would be proper. And if the angels rejoiced in this manner, was it not also proper for Jesus to show that same joy and to express that, especially to seek their conversion and their salvation? If the angels rejoice, it shows how desirable is the repentance of a sinner. The angels rejoice because they are happy that God is seeing what's happening. A sinner come home. And they see and they know the value that is in that one immortal soul. And be aware, our souls are immortal. They see what is meant by that eternal death. And they think, oh, that people would see it as the angels see it, God rejoicing. Oh, that people would make that kind of an effort such that angels see to be the appropriate view of eternal death. This is interesting the way this is looking at it. The angels know the consequences of not repenting, the eternal death piece, and oh, that people, you and I, would see that as well. And there we would put forth much more effort to save our own souls and to save the souls of others from that eternal death. So the unstated conclusion is that the hope of such a conversion was the reason Jesus associated with the undesirables of society, right? Jesus always hung out with the undesirables and all the ones who needed help. Persons who need no repentance is a rhetorical way of describing the scribes and the Pharisees, too. A similar description is found in Luke chapter 5, verse 31. Remember where it says that some do not need a physician. I've come to heal the sick. The scribes and the Pharisees believed that they did not need to repent. They were not sick. They did not need healing. They did not need to be found because they were not lost. But as we see the story, it is so applicable to the great work of our own redemption. Mankind has gone astray. Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The value of the whole race to God was not so much of that one sheep, to him that had hundreds of sheep. What loss would it have been to God if they'd all been left to perish? What loss would it have been to God if all of us just perished? I mean, there's a whole world of holy angels that are as the 99 sheep, the noble flock. And yet, God sent his Son to seek and to save that which was lost. We see that Luke 19:10. He sent his Son to seek and to save that one which was lost. We know John 3:16, but 17 says, after 16, that I didn't come to condemn the world, I came to save the world. So now we see Jesus, as he said, to gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, denoting his pity and his tenderness towards these poor sinners, you and I. And here he is said to bear them up on his shoulders, denoting the power wherewith he supports and bears them up. Think about this. Those can never perish whom he carries on his shoulders. If you are being carried on the shoulders of Christ, you will never have to worry about that eternal death. Jesus says you will never perish, right? John 3:16. You will never perish, but you will live with me forever. And yet there's another way to look at this parable. The 100 sheep represent the people of Israel. And the lost sheep is one who has broken with Jewish respectability. And only one is mentioned as lost, not meaning that there is only a small number of this outcast class that we're talking about here, the tax collectors, and not saying everybody else is fine, but indicating the value in the eyes of our Father of the one, of the single immortal soul. The value in the eyes of God the Father of your soul, my soul, each and every one of you. It matters that much to him that he sent his Son to go look for that lost sheep. And really, why do these heavenly beings rejoice over one more, over the 99 that are still there? It just doesn't seem right to say that this joy is simply because of getting back something that was lost. Such a feeling is conceivable among maybe you and I if we lost something and we found it. But even here, it would be kind of an exaggerated sentiment. I mean, the angels are rejoicing in heaven, but in heaven? Among all the immortals? Wow, this seems excessive, does it not? So this higher joy must be due to another cause. And so we'll close with this. Please see in verse 6, the shepherd, when he found the wandering sheep, he did not bring it back to the old fold or replace it with the rest of the flock. But apparently he brought it to his home. He said, I brought it home. And this would seem to indicate that sinners whom Jesus has come to save and whom he has already saved are placed in a much better position from that which they were originally wandering from. And this gives us a clue, perhaps, to the angel's joy over that found one, more than all those who were safe, but safe in the same old place. This parable speaks to the value God places on each and every soul, yours included, every one of us. And the rejoicing for those found is exaggerated because those found are not just put back in the place from which they strayed, but they're brought to a new home, the home of the great shepherd. So let us share in that rejoicing in heaven with that same extravagance with each person who is found and who is brought to the great shepherd's home. A new life in Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. So, Lord, let us see it that way, that we're brought into this new home. You tell us in Corinthians that we're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. now that you've carried us on your shoulders and brought us to your home, you didn't just throw us back in the same old place we were. You brought us to this new home. And so we thank you for that. And help us to be the kind of people that also rejoice when you carry another one home to your home. As we see on the bulletin I put there, he's carrying a black sheep. Do you ever feel like the black sheep? Do you ever feel like that in your family? You're the black sheep? Well, Jesus will carry you home too. So Jesus, we come to you and say, carry us home. If we're starting to wander away, as our friend Pat said, nudge us back. Or go find us. Go find us and carry us back into that new home. That is our prayer. And help us, O Lord. Help us, O Lord, to not wander. Amen. Hallelujah.